John's Gospel, chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, the last verse, verse 51. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Then in the book of the Acts, chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. One last verse in Colossians 1. Already quoted to us in prayer, the end of verse 18. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, we have sung
within a little more than a decade. You know, Paul said in Romans 15, those things which were written of old were written for our learning. The Colossians were guilty. What of? Not holding fast the head. That's what they were guilty of. Colossians 2:24. What's the result? Philosophy and vain deceit. What's philosophy? I'm not going to go to the dictionary, nor the scientific term either. Philosophy is simply carnal reasoning. That's what ended up. Carnal reasoning. Bound in heaven. Obedience is all that was needed. Bound in heaven. What about the Corinthians? What were they guilty of? Leaving the simplicity that is of the Christ. That's right. You know, those with Paul on the ship going to Rome, what were they guilty of? Tossing the tackling overboard. The old landmarks, giving them up. Then what? They tossed the wheat out. Christ himself. I really feel there's something for us to learn in what's happened. You know, what happened in Ezra's day? I want to read it. I'm not going to just say it. In Ezra's day, chapter 4 and verse 24. Just the first part of 4:24. Then ceased the work of the house of God. What did God do about that? He sent a prophet with a message that was needed. A minor prophet for that time. I'm suggesting, but not insisting, Haggai 1 and 2 is what we need today. What did Haggai tell them? Consider thyself. They ceased the work in the house of God. You're dwelling in sealed houses. I believe we all are today. But the house of God is allowed to go in ruins. But anyway, I suggest Haggai 1 and 2. If someone has something they feel the Spirit gave them, I step aside, of course.
I thought that in the prayers and so on, that our attention were directed to the person of the Lord Jesus. And maybe we have more than one reading, maybe we can consider that as well. Our attention has to be directed to Him. Our heart's affections have to be centered on Him. And that is very important in the midst of difficulties.
Haggai said, go up and bring wood. Wood speaks of Christ in His humanity. But I'd still leave it. If you have something else, brother, I'll go with it.
I'm just suggesting we could perhaps go also to something other than Haggai.
Well, we can start with something else, whatever it is. Oh, well, I don't know. I'll leave it.
I thought you were going to mention Colossians, brother. You mentioned
that.
Colossians.
That's what I had in mind.
I know it.
What's that?
Yes, I saw the Lord laid on my own heart
very much Colossians 1, not to add to the difficulty, but it seems that that's what the Spirit of God was bringing before us.
Would that be all right, Brother Ballard?
Oh, I love it.
Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and of the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
Of the epistle of the Colossians, what we have in verse 27, Christ in you. In Ephesians, we have us being in Christ. But in Colossians, it is Christ in us. And what a wonderful truth that is, Christ in us, that in itself assures coming glory. When it says the hope of glory, it's not hoping for it. It is a sure thing. Christ in us, the hope of glory. But then, what an effect does that have on our life when we realize that? That Christ is in us. It ought to affect our very life, our conduct and behavior, because He is in us and He can be seen in us. You heard me probably tell the story of the missionary that came to Africa, and he was telling them about the Lord Jesus. And one of the black men came and said, "I know that man. He lives up the river." What was he talking about? He was talking about another missionary that had moved to that part, and the way that man lived before those natives reminded this man. When this other missionary talked of the Lord Jesus, he was reminded of the way that missionary had lived before them. Christ in us, it ought to have a practical effect on our lives.
The moral glory of the Lord Jesus that this man had seen in this other Christian. He'd seen the same kind of a life. And that's what you have in Colossians, Christ who is our life. I think Colossians only has the Spirit mentioned once, and that's in verse 8 of our chapter, "who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." But in Ephesians, the Spirit of God is mentioned over and over again. But here it's Christ is our life, isn't it? And the moral glory of the Lord Jesus, the perfection of His ways down here, is what was seen by that man in another.
Just another little contrast with Ephesians. In Ephesians, we have what the church is to Christ, what we are to Christ, and we're the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. But in Colossians, it's not what the church is to Christ, it's what Christ is to the church. And I believe this is very good for us to consider, and I'm thankful that the portion was given out, because what is Christ to the church? He's the head of the church. And brethren, we need to take this to heart in the days in which we live. If we realize that He is the head, and we the members take our direction from the head, just like in a natural body, everything comes, all the direction for the members comes from the head. I believe, brethren, as we consider this, what Christ is to the church, it would perhaps spare us from many sorrows and many things.
Now, right, just look at it, the last verse of Ephesians 1, what you're speaking of, brother. Ephesians 1:23, speaking of Christ and the church. "The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." We are the complement, the fullness of a risen head. We are here on earth, He in heaven, and so He's not complete without His people. He chose us and brought us into that place of union with Him. In Colossians chapter 1, we have the fullness is Christ. And in verse 19, "for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." Now, put the two together and you have a wonderful combination.
The statement was made, the theme here in Colossians is Christ in us. I wonder if the children or young people know what we're talking about. What does it mean, Christ in us? You know, that's a good expression. Colossians forgot to hold tight the head. Well, Romans 1, you know, Romans 8, we also have the expression in Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. These things are understandable, brethren. It says in 1 John 2:20, we know all things. Why? We have the unction of the Holy One. And I could go on these marvelous thoughts. But notice in Romans 8, verse 9, the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's at the middle. The Spirit of God dwell in you. God is a Trinity. Let's never forget that. And then it says, verse 10, Christ be in you. That's what we have in Colossians, the theme. And then in verse 11, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. That's the Father. So we had the Son and the Father, and notice verse at the end of that verse 11, His Spirit that dwelleth in you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Brethren, God dwells in us. We are His habitation, and it's the Spirit that makes much of Christ to our hearts by the Word of God. And let's never forget that. I mean, Christ in us is an expression that just goes in the air, I think. I wonder how many of our young people pick it up. He is a new creature. Who? He that is in Christ, and Christ in him. All things are new. Well, that's enough on that, but the expression really should be brought out. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit of Christ, and by the Father, too. Let's never forget that. We're complete.
In the 9th verse of Romans 8, let me read it. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now there he's called the Spirit of God. And then it says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of God, and he's the Spirit of Christ. The formative power of Christ in the life, working in the life that we have, the very life of Christ, that's been communicated to us. And that's what was seen in that story that Heinz told in that missionary. The life of Christ was being lived out in that man. And it was seen. I know that man. Well, that's because he was animated by the Spirit of Christ. It was the Spirit of God, of course. And the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ. The formative power of Christ in our life. That's real Christianity. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, and so on. Wonderful truths that we have in these epistles as Christ is set before us in all that he is.
That is what makes us to be Christians. What makes us different than any believer that ever lived on the face of the earth before is that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That was never true of a believer in the Old Testament. He came upon believers, but he never indwelt them. What makes us Christians is that the Spirit dwells in us. I like to also give the more correct rendering of verse 19. That verse was referred to here in Colossians. It pleased the Father. The better rendering is that the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. You know, the Father limits that. The whole triune God was pleased to reveal himself in the person of Christ. That is the truth conveyed. You know, read Mr. Darby's rendering, and there are different things that shed much more light on Colossians chapter 1 than the King James. For instance, in verse 10, you have the knowledge of God.
But Mr. Darby's rendering gives the true knowledge of God. You know, people knew God in the Old Testament, but they didn't have the true knowledge of God. They didn't know God in its fullness. We have partial revelations of God in the Old Testament, but in Christ we have the full revelation. We have the true knowledge of God. Nothing more is to be expected than what we see in Christ. And then also we have verse 9 with the full knowledge of his will, not just satisfied with knowing part of the will of God. You know, that is what the problem is in the Christian profession. People are satisfied with some aspect of the truth and neglect the others. We are perhaps in danger of doing the same thing. That's why we need these admonitions. And then we have in verse 13, the Son of his love. We have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That means we have been introduced into the realm that at one time could only be enjoyed by the Lord Jesus. We are now translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We can know the love of God as nobody else ever knew. And then notice too that verse 14, the end of the verse is not in Mr. Darby's rendering, even the forgiveness of sins, because in Colossians it is not what is brought out in Ephesians, the means by which we have salvation, redemption. That's Ephesians. In Colossians it is in whom we have it. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now people have found great fault with Mr. Darby leaving out even the forgiveness of sin through his blood. It is not in the original, because the emphasis here in Colossians is not the means by which we have redemption, but the person in whom we have it. And what a wonderful person it is. It is presented then, that person is presented from verse 15 on. What a wonderful, glorious view of the one in whom we have redemption.
One of the primary truths connected with the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is it's the desire of God's heart that we know him, that we know God and who he is. Had he remained in deity and not become a man, we wouldn't really know him. He had to become one of us. He had to move in among us in the circumstances of life down here and reveal in that perfect life that he is himself in person. He is that eternal life with the Father and was manifested to us. Now he has communicated to us that life so that we can know him. We have the same life, and we have the Spirit of Christ, not just the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of Christ. And that's because he wants us to know him himself. Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Well, that wouldn't have sufficed the heart of God, just to show the Father. He wants us to know the Father, and he can only be known in the person of the Son. Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? It's not enough just to be shown something glorious in that, but he came. God came into this world in manhood that we might know God. And that's the most wonderful thing. The most glorious thing there is to know God. And he can only be known in the person of his Son, become a man.
A beautiful example of what you say, Chuck, is in the 11th chapter of Matthew, actually, and is somewhat obscured by, in my Bible, by having a paragraph notation at the beginning of the 28th verse. I'll read Matthew 11:27, and then go right on into verses 28 and 29. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the heart of God being manifested by the Son in connection with the Lord saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. What a beautiful introduction, isn't it, that the Father is brought out concerning the revelation that the Son will bring.
God is love, God is light, and Brother Hendricks brought out, if you know him, you're in the light. You know, the light reveals darkness. It reveals moral darkness today. And I read of a missionary, as our brother Heinz, there's a lot of missionary stories, I believe it's true. He went to New Guinea to a very small village. His name was Milne, and you know, he stayed with them his whole life, even buried his wife there, and he didn't give up on that village. And when he died, they asked permission of the government in New Guinea to put up a monument on his grave, and they gave them a permission to do it. And what was said on that monument? Well, it was to honor Milne, and of course, they had his birth date and his death date. Then they said, when he came to our village, all was darkness. When he died, all was light. Could there be a better testimony? Light? They saw. That's Christ. I think it's nice that Chuck brought out the light. Really, what reveals him?
Could I suggest, too, that there is an order here in Colossians which is significant and peculiar to Paul's ministry, in that the first chapter brings before us primarily the glories of Christ, without particular reference to us, except as we are brought in occasionally just to complete the picture. And I suppose if we wanted to be accurate, we could say that the first chapter really goes on to the end of the third verse of the second chapter. But then beginning with the fourth verse of the second chapter, we get the fullness of the head more in relation to the body and the practical things that flow from that. And that is typical of Paul's ministry. When he preached the gospel, he did not start so much with man's need as with God's purposes in Christ. If you read the book of Romans that has been referred to, you see that in the first chapter. The gospel of God concerning what? Concerning man and his need? No, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Paul's ministry is characterized by the revelation of what we see in Scripture as the mystery, perhaps we could say in our English language, the secret, because it isn't something that's hard to understand, but rather something that was not revealed previously. Paul's ministry is characterized by the revelation of that mystery. And of course, first of all, God says, I want you to see my beloved Son and all the purposes that I have in him. And then I want you to see how I am going to bring you, the church, into association with him to share all the glory and all the inheritance and all the blessing that I have marked him out for. Well, it's a wonderful thing to see that, and so, as our brother Chuck has already remarked, the Spirit, is only mentioned once in Colossians, because it seems as if, rather, the spotlight is turned directly on the Lord Jesus and all that he is, and then, of course, it brings in our part and our association with him. But the spotlight is on him, and it's a wonderful thing because I believe that, as another has remarked, we probably have the highest truth in the Word of God as to the person of Christ in Colossians 1, don't we?
And this is what distinguishes Christianity from all religions. All religions. It's not a religion, it's a person who came to make known to us who God is.
Captain, to just look at these two first verses, bring out this truth, and I think we should go back to Romans 8 also and reread this verse, this ninth verse, to see. I just trust that it's understood simply as we understand it in the first two verses of Colossians, what this expression means, what we've been talking about here. I'm going to read the latter part of the ninth verse now. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, it's this expression, the Spirit of Christ. How do I know that somebody is indwelt by the Spirit of God? They manifest the Spirit of Christ. And that's what we get in these first verses of Colossians. The Spirit of Christ was manifest in the Old Testament saints. We get that in Peter. The Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. When Noah pled with them to come in with the ark and went on patiently working, he was manifesting the Spirit of Christ. And how do I know that somebody is saved and they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is they manifest the Spirit and character of Christ. That's what this expression means. What characterized the Spirit of Christ? He witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. What did he do when his parents found him there in the temple? He went home and he was subject to them. And so as a parent, as parents are here and their young child comes to them and says, "Mommy, I got saved at the gospel meeting last night." And the parent watches and they see the Spirit of Christ in that child, a desire to submit, a desire to obey, a desire to please the Lord in their actions. That's what the Spirit of Christ is. And that is by the power of the Spirit of God, we could only do that, but that is what the Spirit of Christ is. And so Colossians, when we hold the head, the character of Christ is going to be formed and seen in us. It's going to be formed and seen in the assembly. And that's what was wanting to the Colossians, as our brother pointed out at the beginning of this, that they were given up to reasonings and ritualism. How do we do things? How does this system work? How have brethren done things elsewhere? That's ritualism. Rationalism is we reason about things. But holding the head, knowing what it is to take instructions from above and to walk in that power, that is the Spirit of Christ. And that's what Colossians is bringing before us. And so we see in these two first verses of our epistle that we see the perfect standing to the saints and faithful brethren. That's not two classes of Christians, but that's how God sees us. He sees us as saints and he sees us as faithful brethren. And every exhortation is based on a truth. And he sees us, if you belong to Christ, he sees you as a saint and he sees you as a faithful brother. And now he's going to give us, it's going to flow as we get towards the end of the epistle, the exhortations that flow so that we can act the truth, act out what is true of us. But here in the second verse, he brings out this beautiful thing that he saw. He desires that they have grace and unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're disturbed, we were mentioned about the difficulties and so on. We get disturbed when we lose our peace. Has God lost his peace? Is God lost control of what's going on? No. Do we have a sense of grace that God is working in an absolute unmerited favor towards us? That's what Paul desired their hearts would be filled with, is a sense that God was working absolutely not according to our deeds, but according to what was in his heart. Man wants to be rewarded according to his deeds. I was good, therefore I got that. That's law. But grace is God dealing with us according to what is in his heart, a sense of that, and a sense of peace that God is in absolute, complete control of every circumstance of my life and of yours and of what is going on in the assembly. And so then he goes on to say, and I leave off with this, that he gives thanks in this third verse and the fourth verse because he saw the evidence that there was reality in their faith, and it was evidenced in a certain way. And so God is, in a certain sense, he's looking for evidence that there's reality. The truth is that they were saints and faithful brethren, but he could give thanks because he saw evidence of that in their conduct one towards another. And that comes from holding the head. It's getting things down from the head. Not, we'll just read one other verse here because of what we see the character of things of the people. And as the constitutions of this world believe that the power flows up from the people, and we get that ingrained in our thoughts, and what he's bringing before us in Colossians is that it comes down from the head. And he is head over all things to the church, and we look to the head, not seeing things coming up from the people, but coming down from the ascended head. And so he would desire to see the Spirit of Christ formed in believers to see that it is by the power of the Spirit of God, but it's been pointed out, it's not the Spirit of God that's been brought out here, but the character of Christ manifest in believers. And that's what Christianity is. Christ formed in you. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory.
Laodicea means the people's rights, and that's principle of democracy. Christianity is Christ is head. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And when he comes back, he will set things right, and everything will be under his authority, and everything is under his authority with you and me right now. He is Lord, and we own that. The world doesn't, won't have him. They'll talk about religion, and they'll talk about God in a general sense, but don't bring Christ into it. That's what is so obnoxious to the natural man, to the man of this world. But to us, he is everything. Christ is all and in all. And that's the one that we're here to represent and to uphold and to magnify, and not to promote religion. A religion is the opiate of the people. Everyone is religious in some way or another, but only the Christian has a person, not a religion, but a person, and he's the one we're to uphold.
We find that with the Apostle Paul, he said, that I may know him. It was a person, and so we were speaking of how he's been revealed to us, but is our exercise like Paul, that we may know him? Paul got to know him as his Savior on the Damascus Road, but Paul wasn't content with that. No, some years later he said that I may know him. But I would like to just make a practical comment in what connection with what Brother Chuck has said, because whatever the spirit of the age is, it eventually affects the people of God. And I believe that there are two principles, brethren, that we ought never to introduce into the assembly and amongst the Lord's people. One is the spirit of democracy, the other is the principle of business. And I believe that there has been a great deal of sorrow and a great deal of difficulty and confusion amongst the Lord's people in recent years, and I'm speaking very, very plainly, but in recent years in trying to introduce those two principles into the assembly. First of all, we cannot run the assembly like a corporation. I heard of an assembly one time in connection with a difficulty, and they said, well, we're going to have a brothers' meeting and monitor the situation every month. That's like a corporation. You can't run the assembly like a corporation, a business. That's what they do. They have a board meeting every week or every month, and they look at the charts and they make a decision based on what progress or lack thereof that they have seen in the business world and in that corporation in that period of time.
But then, brethren, we need to be very, very careful that we don't bring the spirit of democracy into the assembly. The assembly is not where the majority rules. The assembly is where Christ's authority is to be recognized and owned as supreme. He is to have the preeminence, and as we've already mentioned, He is the head of the body. Now let's just think of it in a natural way. We mentioned this before, but just think of a natural body. Does the hand decide what it's going to do without direction from the brain, from the head? No, it can't be. Does the feet decide where they're going to walk apart from direction from the brain? And not only those members that we're conscious of, but the internal organs and all those little members that have a very important function in our body, they all take their direction from the head. And brethren, that's what we need to recognize. A problem comes into the assembly. Who do we look for direction? Do we get together? Again, I'm going to speak very plainly. Do we take a consensus? Do we take a vote? Do we cast lots? No. After the Spirit of God was given in the assembly, we find they never cast lots again. They did it in Acts, but they never did it after the Spirit of God was given. That's not how we get our direction. We don't get it by popular opinion or majorities versus minorities. We look to the head, and I believe, brethren, if we're willing to submit our hearts and look to Him as the head of the body, then He wants to direct and guide and direct, and then it will be for blessing and peace amongst the Lord's people.
Jim, would you just add to that Colossians 2:18 and 19? Read it and just give us a little more on that. That's so important. 2:18 and 19, especially verse 19.
Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Well, I'll let others comment on this, but I would like to make one further comment. I want to say this very, very carefully and keep it in the context in which I'm going to say it. I am thankful for the ministry of brethren in the past, and there's a rich heritage of it over on the shelves that Bible Truth has supplied for us this weekend. And I want to encourage especially the young people to go to that ministry and read that good Christ-exalting ministry. It is good Christ-exalting ministry. But I want to say this as a little safeguard. Those ministry books are not the authority when we act in the assembly. They're helps and direction, and certainly God raised up vessels at the very beginning, like Mr. Darby and others, who have been able to lay out the fundamental principles of Scripture and the doctrines and give us the truth of the heavenly calling of the church and being gathered to the Lord's name. Brethren, I'm not discrediting that at all. They're wonderful helps. But what burdens my soul is sometimes when a decision is about to be made or something is about to be done in the assembly, we say, well, Mr. Darby says this. Well, Mr. Kelly stated it this way. Now, brethren, it burdens my heart. That is not the authority. What is the authority? It's the Word of God. And the head of the body must be recognized. He is the head. Are we looking to Him? Are we looking to His Word as the authority? I commend you to God and the Word of His grace. Yes, those writings are wonderful, precious, value them, read them. But let's return to the Word of God. And I believe with all my heart, brethren, that the recent test we have gone through is not so much a test of practice, but it's a test of principle. And we haven't been able to make a stand based on practice so much, but we've had to go back to the Word of God and see things for the principle. We've had to look to the head, and perhaps that's why we've been so shaken.
Dr. Rossier,
make the comment that those who have neglected the help provided through the written ministry generally remain quite ignorant in the things of God.
Diligence is looked for in every believer. Buy the truth and sell it not. Not intellectually entering into it, but let the truth penetrate into your heart and your conscience. And you know, obedience and love is that which tests the reality of our profession. Are we obedient? Obedient to what? To this book, to the Word of God. And do we love the brethren? Do we love only those with whom we break bread? That's a danger, you know. But the scripture admonishes us that we should love the brethren. Aren't you happy when you meet a child of God in your travels or in your city? It's a wonderful thing to meet another family member, you know, and then to be happy and to have something to share with them, something that we can enjoy with them. It might not be the truth of gathering, but there are so many things that we can enjoy with them. You know, we can't meet with them and break bread with them necessarily, but still, it ought to be demonstrated in our life that obedience and love is characteristic of us.
Paul demonstrated that, didn't he? In the next verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. That was Paul's heart. Do you pray for the brethren? I mean, all the brethren. You know, in John's epistle, he says, hereby ye know, K-N-O-W, what? You pass from death unto life. How do you know it? Ye love the brethren. All the brethren. Now this is Paul in the 3rd, 4th verse. It's beautiful. In every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. You know, Paul told all the perils he was through to the Corinthians. But what did he say at the end? And above all this, all the perils after perils, the most difficult thing to me was the care of the assemblies. That's what Paul said. That was the hardest. They had so much problems, flesh and all, Galatianism. But at any rate, I want to read just one verse, Philippians chapter 1, I'll read 2 verses, 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy. You know, he was the real prayer fellow. That's his secret, wasn't it? Who'd he pray to? Christ. Yeah, he asked Christ for help. Now, well, that's enough.
It's interesting, isn't it, Brother Bob, that to notice the times when the Apostle Paul prays for the saints of God, because when he mentions in his epistles praying for the saints of God, it's usually at a time when they were going on well. You take the epistle to the Ephesians, here they were able to take in the highest truth. But not only does he pray for it, is it mentioned that he prays for them in the book of Ephesians, but his prayer for them is his prayers for them are actually enumerated. In Philippians, there was a real joy in Philippi. There was a real testimony in the gospel. I know there was a little difficulty had come in, and he addresses that later on, but he's praying for them. In Colossians, they were going on, their faith had, he could see their faith in Christ, there was a testimony as a result. It's true they weren't holding the head, some little difficulties were coming in, but I believe, brethren, if we would use prayer as a preventative measure, it would spare us from many things. Even in the prayer meeting, a sister made an interesting comment to me one time. She said, Jim, why is it at the assembly prayer meeting they only pray for the brethren that are in trouble who aren't there? Well, I thought that was an interesting observation. And her point was, Those who are exercised to be at the assembly prayer meeting, they need prayer too, because they're going to be a special attack of the enemy. And Paul understood when the saints were going on well that they were most vulnerable, that the enemy wasn't going to allow the saints to go on happily in fellowship one with another. He was going to seek to spoil any testimony in the gospel that there might be. And so, brethren, are we really exercised to pray for one another? And not just those brothers and sisters who perhaps have grown cold and drifted away and not coming to the meetings. We pray for someone who's perhaps some assembly discipline has to be enacted or something like that, some physical problem, some sickness. Wonderful to pray for those brethren in that regard. But I say again, if we would pray for one another when there are no difficulties and use it as a preventative measure, perhaps it would spare us from many things.
What were you going to say, Brother Bob?
Well, I just wanted to put emphasis on what Jim said earlier, the importance of the written ministry, but above all, the importance of the Word of God. And just to say this, that the value of written ministry is that it helps us to understand the Scriptures. But what should guide us at all times is the Scriptures themselves. I think it's very important to be clear about that. It's not written ministry that will guide us. But if we take written ministry, it helps us to understand Scripture that then will guide us. It should be the Word of God at all times that carries weight in our souls.
So good ministry does not displace the Word of God, but it enables one to understand it and use it properly.
It helps us to know our head and what has been gleaned and dug up by our older brethren. And if we just take it as a pattern to follow, we are imitators of the people that wrote it, or what they say, rather than the head. And then we've missed the mark, not holding the head. The Lord Jesus is that fullness that has come out and made known to us. And from Him we get everything we have, brethren. And so if we begin from any other point from Him, whether it's reasoning, whether it's ritualism, or whether it's older brethren's writings, or faithful brethren that have been good missionaries in this place or that, we miss the mark, not holding the head.
In connection, I just want to relate this practical story that I personally was involved in. I was in a brother's house, and this brother made a statement to me, and he said, Mr. Darby taught this, and I said, say that again? Where did he teach that? You mean you don't know that? He said. No, I really don't. I'd like you to show me where Mr. Darby taught that. So he found it, and he read it, and I said to him, Mr. Darby is teaching the exact opposite of what you told me. He looked at it again, read it again, very carefully, and argued a little, and his wife from the kitchen said, Stuart, he's right. Then he was quiet. But when we quote Mr. Darby, we better be sure we're quoting him right. We can misquote the Scriptures, we can misquote Mr. Darby. One other little story, there was a brother that was saying, well, Brother Darby taught this, and there was a circle of brethren, and Darby was in the circle, and he says, that's not right. And he said, well, who are you? He said, I'm Mr. Darby. And he was quiet. So we have to be careful when we quote writers that we quote them correctly, just as we have to be careful that we read the Word correctly, don't we? Rightly dividing the Word of truth.
And the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit.
Yes.
Which means the Spirit cannot bring Scriptures to my mind that I haven't familiarized myself with. We are not in the days of revelation. That's what it was in the early days before the Word of God was complete. Today, the Spirit will guide by the Word, but we have better the knowledge of the Word so that the Spirit can bring that Scripture to to our mind whatever applies in any given situation. So young people especially, familiarize yourself with the Word of God. If possible, memorize it. You know, I'm now at a stage in my life, I read something, enjoy it very much, don't ask me a couple of days later what I read. You know, but I can draw from what I gathered when I was young. You know, so young people, familiarize yourself with the Word of God. Memorize it. And we have a privilege of being exposed to it in the assembly. You know, we learn much of the truth in the assembly where the Lord is in the midst and by the Spirit leads and guides. Isn't it true, brethren? We have learned a lot of truth in an assembly meeting.
In the Bible Treasury, Brother Kelly recounts a story of there was a meeting in which Mr. Darby was, and they said, "Well, brother, you said so-and-so in the synopsis." And his immediate answer was, "Well, the synopsis is wrong then." And so Kelly went on to say, well, after more careful reading, they found out that Darby wasn't wrong. But the point that stays with me is that if that story is correct, that the first answer that Brother Darby gave, though the synopsis is wrong then. And we do well not to be in a critical mood or mode, but to recognize that it was 150 years ago, and it's been printed, and it's been edited, and if there is something that doesn't sound right, well then, accept what the Word of God has to say.
In verse 4, it speaks about your faith in Christ Jesus, and I think it is important at all times to remember faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. True faith is always based on what God says. Never is there any book that can rival the Scriptures. Brethren, we need to be clear on that. It's only when I get it from the Word of God that I have it properly. That's what faith is.
Bob, I'd like to just say a word on that by turning to the book of the Acts for a moment. Acts 17, thinking of this before you spoke, because what you say is even true of oral ministry. We have the privilege, as you has been pointed out, of sitting in the assembly and the Spirit of God given liberty. The person of Christ can be ministered to us from the pages of this blessed book. And I'm thankful for parents when I was growing up that not only brought the Word of God before us in the home, but brought us to the assembly meetings for ministry. But just notice in Acts 17 and verse 11, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." Well, we find here there are two noble companies, the Thessalonians and the Bereans. They were both noble. Why? Because they received the Word with all readiness of mind. And they sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and they received what Paul ministered to them. But there was a group that was not only noble, but they were more noble. They were both noble. But the Bereans were more noble. Why? Because they searched it out for themselves. They listened to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and you might say, well, if anybody's word for it, couldn't they have taken Paul's word for it? No. They went home then, and they got out whatever portions of the Word of God they had available, and they made sure that what Paul ministered to them was according to the Word of God. And brethren, that's where the blessing's going to be. Young people, it's wonderful to sit in meetings like this and hear the Word of God ministered. And we need to have a ready mind to take in the ministry as it's presented by the Spirit of God in meetings like this. But you'll be more noble if you get out your Bible and don't take the word of the brothers who minister in the meetings. Get out your Bible and search out these things to see if what you've been taught today has really been according to the Word of God. And as Brother Bob says, if you do that, then you'll really have it for your own soul.
Well, in connection with the Thessalonians, you said they were noble, and I think this is noble. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe."
Very good.
Now that's very noble, isn't it? Beautiful. I'll just read it again. It's so refreshing. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe."
We don't want to glorify man,
but we have to acknowledge that the truth that you and I enjoy about the assembly, who did God use to recover that? Not the reformers. We're thankful for what the reformers recovered. Mr. Darby was used by God to give us back what was lost for centuries, the truth of the assembly. And so there's a good source to which we can turn. But Mr. Darby is not always correct. I understand Carr Darby and Kelly differed quite a few times, not on anything fundamental, but the Word of God is the authority. But would we understand and enjoy much of what we're enjoying if it wouldn't have been for the ministry that we have received through that servant of God whom God raised up? And we still have ministry like that available. Use it, young people. You know, and don't turn to these modern preachers. While they have much that we are thankful for, devout Christians, you know, but when it comes to church truth, you're going to get into confusion if you follow them. You know, the truth of the church was recovered by these men to whom we owe so much, and you can turn to them and be guided correctly.
The difficulty often in reading ministry, and I don't think we want to leave the impression there's no danger that ministry is being read too much. Maybe it's being abused how it's used. But when they wrote those books of ministry, they assumed that the reader had read the Word of God. I think a lot of times when we pick up books of ministry and have difficulty with them, it's because we're not acquainted with the Word of God. And you'll notice in the synopsis, for instance, in books of ministry, very seldom are references given, because they assume, and it's perhaps a fatal assumption, that we've read the Word of God. So we need to read the Word of God and then get help, and to despise the helps that God has given is to despise the giver of those helps.
Yes, brother, we better not abuse our time here too much. We're a little bit over.
How far did we get?
No? We can come back. We got more time, Lord willing, right?
You're not answering my question.
That's a very difficult question to answer.
They say 132. Gladly of him who sings. Our life is hid with Christ in God. In Christ, the church is head. 132.
The person of the
Amen.
pray, I'd like to read two verses, one in the last chapter of Luke and one in the third chapter of Revelation. I believe that this gives us an environment in which we understand the mind of God. In verse 32, Luke, the 24th chapter and the 32nd verse. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And then to the address to Laodicea, in that well-known verse,
what book?
The book of Revelation, the address to Laodicea, okay, in the third chapter. And the 20th verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice," he needs to knock to get our attention. And then, "if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the book of Colossians.